This presentation has been previously broadcast.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Good morning. And as ever, thank you for listening to the Patrick Madrid Show. We sure appreciate it. The number is 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. The phone lines aren't quite full, but they're getting there, and if you want to call now, this would be a good time. We do have a line or two open, 888-914-9149. So rather than keep people waiting, we'll go straight to the phones. Let's talk to Joseph in Nashville, Tennessee. Hi, Joseph.
Hey, Patrick. Pleasure to finally get a chance to speak with you.
Thank you.
I'm reaching out because yesterday I was just remembered of a story I really loved, not from the Bible per se, but it's from the apocryphal Acts of Peter. It's the famous Quo Vadis of him,
right,
you know, leaving Rome, and Jesus said, "I'm going back to be crucified." And I wanted to know, I know that's a story I've heard in Catholic circles, but just by and large, how seriously should Catholics take the apocryphal Acts of Peter?
I wouldn't take them overly seriously. I find them interesting to read. I don't put any stock in them as inspired, but they may contain some, you know, anecdotes that are certainly not present in the inspired scriptures that may in fact be true, but we don't regard them as inspired. So I would look at them in a way similar to, let's say, the Epistle of St. Clement to the Corinthians, which was written toward the end of the first century. That's not inspired scripture, but it does tell us an awful lot about the early church and his authority. And there are other documents like that. The Shepherd, written by Hermas, for example, it's an allegorical kind of a dream sequence that does tell us a lot about the early church as well. I would classify it in a category like that, recognizing that they're not inspired and they're not even written by the people attributed to them. So they're written by other people later, and then attributed to, say, St. Peter or St. Thomas and so on. But there is interesting information there. I sort of take it with a grain of salt, I guess is how I would put it.
Okay, cool. Thank you.
Yeah. Did we do it? Is that it?
Yeah. Yeah, that's it. Have a blessed
day. Okay. Thank you very much. I appreciate it. 888-914-9149. Now let's go to the home of the great Christendom College, Front Royal, Virginia, to talk to Tim. Good morning, Tim.
Good morning, Pastor. Yeah, well, my questions are out of the Gospels. I'm currently reading Luke, rereading it, of course, but which I love dearly. But there's a couple of, you know, seeming contradictions in the life of Jesus that we believe, mm-hmm, that I thought I'd get your take on.
Sure.
The first
I'll try.
One is Luke. It's chapter 2, mm-hmm, and it's right after the presentation, starting with verse 39. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, of course, you know, Mary and Joseph, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth, mm-hmm, and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was with him. Well, we believe somehow or other that they went to Egypt first to escape Herod's persecution. And I don't know if Luke just felt like that wasn't necessary to relate, or what's your take on that one?
Yeah, I would say this is an apparent contradiction because it doesn't mention in Luke the flight into Egypt, but it doesn't preclude it either. And you notice that it doesn't give us a precise time. So we see where they meet with the prophetess Anna and the prophet Simeon. And then it just says, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. It's possible that they made that trip to Nazareth and then either came back down to Jerusalem, or while they were in Nazareth, there was some indication of Herod's troops, because we know that they were sent to Bethlehem because that's where the child was born. So I guess what I would see here is there's a gap here. Did the flight into Egypt take place after they had finished these things according to the law of the Lord? And then when they returned from Egypt, they went to Galilee. That seems to me the most likely. Another possibility would be, did they go to Galilee and then go into Egypt? That seems less possible, or less likely, rather. But I would see in that just a gap. It's just not mentioned. So we can assume that it happened in between finishing up in the temple and going up to Galilee. That would be, or down to Galilee. That would be my take on it.
Taking it too, but you know, it's nice to get other people's take on the possibilities. The second one I made, because I've just currently been reading in chapter 23, and this one kind of goes against our belief about, well, it stations the cross specifically. He said, you know, as after Pilate had condemned Jesus and finally let him be crucified, although he didn't believe in his
guilt. What verse are you
in
now?
Okay, this is chapter 23, starting with verse 26.
Okay.
So this is after Jesus has been condemned and going to be crucified. 26 says, "And as they led him away," I guess straight from Pilate, "they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus." But, you know, obviously, we station the cross, we believe that Jesus, you know, fell three times carrying his own cross. This indicates that, you know, Simon Cyrene got it right away. So what's your take on that one?
Yeah, I see the apparent dilemma here. Well, here again, I would just say, "And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus." The phraseology, it seems as though Jesus maybe never carried his cross. Maybe it was only Simon who did that. But based upon everything that we know from the other Gospels, we know that Jesus did carry his cross.
Yeah.
So here it seems to me that the author is stating a fact, and it may well be that Simon, right at that point, was dragged out of the crowd and made to carry the cross for a time, and then they put it back on Jesus, and then maybe he helped him.
Yeah, you know, and Patrick, I've tried not to get too, you know, upset about, you know, contradictory details, because that's not the, you know, the basis of our faith. But it, you know, it does, you kind of go, whoa, what about, you know, I'm always doing that. Whoa, what about that?
Well, there are some helps that can help you process that, Tim. So one is called The Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties by Gleason Archer. And it is kind of a classic in its field. It's a compendium of all the major and many of the minor apparent contradictions. And he just goes through and shows how they can be resolved. Catholic Answers has another version of that book. I'm not remembering the title of it, but they have another book on Bible difficulties that is much more recent. So that's another one you could take a look at.
Okay,
those two, I think, will help you resolve just about anything that you come across.
Okay. Well, hey, thanks for that help. That should be a good help getting those resources.
You got it, Tim. Thank you. Hey, I appreciate it very much. Thanks for the call.
Take care. Bye-bye.
Thanks. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Andrew in Kentucky. Horse country. Hi, Andrew.
Hi. How are you doing, Patrick?
Doing well, thank you.
Well, I have a question about the non-canonical books. So books like the Proto-Evangelium of James. You know, the Gospel of Thomas. I know, like Thomas can be Gnostic, whereas the Proto-Evangelium gives us, you know, Mary's parents' names and some useful information. So it's not necessarily something we couldn't study. And I'm looking for like a resource, maybe a book that could stay true to the magisterium while highlighting information about these texts, because I have people that bring them into the conversation sometimes as, you know, oh, the church denies these and they're hiding something. And I'm like, that's not necessarily the case.
That's a classic argument. The church is hiding.
Right.
If only people knew the truth, they would rebel. Yeah.
Right. Mm-hmm. And I know the Proto-Evangelium is probably a later text, so it probably borrowed from the early tradition. So there's good information there, but the other ones I'm not very versed on. So is there a book that you could recommend?
Yeah, you can buy all of these in a single volume if you wanted to read them, you know, at length. So those are readily available on Amazon, for example. Although I would encourage you to patronize your local Catholic bookstore if they can order that for you. But there's nothing prohibiting you from reading it. Now, of course, at one time there was an official index of forbidden books. That has been abolished, and although the spirit of the church's approach to being careful in what you read still pertains or still obtains, there's no strict prohibition on reading those books, if that's part of what you're wondering. Maybe in days gone by, those would have been reserved for scholars, but nowadays, I mean, people are much more educated. than they used to be generally. So the church has relaxed that kind of vigilance on that issue. So I would say just read them for what they are. They are, in some cases, they're pseudepigraphal in many instances. They're not written by the people that are attributed to. So St. Peter did not write that gospel. Somebody later did and put it in his name. But as I was saying to that earlier caller, I think they're fascinating, and there are some details there that can help us gain insight into the life of Jesus and the time of the apostles. But we have to read it with a grain of salt and recognize that the church doesn't accept them as inspired scripture, so they're not on that level of authority. They really have no authority per se. They're interesting period pieces that give us some insights. And beyond that, I wouldn't really put too much emphasis on them other than just the things we can glean from them that are interesting. Does that help,
gotcha.
Andrew?
Is there any commentary out there on them from a Catholic perspective that you know of?
Yeah, there are. In fact, a good place to start, because I don't have like names of commentaries off the top of my head, but I know that Catholic Answers has done over the years, you know, many articles on practically any topic, and that's one of them. So there have been articles written on this topic that you could easily access for free by using the keyword search at Catholic.com. And in the articles, I think that's where you're likely to find in the footnotes references to, you know, what did this church father say about that, or what did this commentator say about that? So then you could pursue those that way, it seems.
That's a great help. On your previous caller, the Cyrene carrying the cross, I did take a Roman history class once, and I was told that it was common for the Romans to make the accused carry the horizontal bar, and the post was already set. So mm-hmm. there is a possibility that maybe they were bringing both pieces of crucifixion, and our
entirely
artwork
possible.
Could be off as well.
Right.
So that, anyway, I just thought about that as you were with the previous caller. But anyway, thank you for that. That was
Thank you. Yeah, you know, traditionally, and thanks for the call, Andrew. Traditionally, we see Jesus depicted as carrying the entire cross. So the cross beam attached to the upright post, carrying that on his shoulders. And that is, you know, so deeply embedded in the Christian imagination that I suspect that's probably how it was. But as the caller mentioned a moment ago, it may well have been just the cross beam that he carried. And sometimes you'll see that depicted. In fact, I believe in the Passion of the Christ, that's how it's depicted, where Jesus is carrying the heavy crossbeam and the upright is already in place in the hole where it would be. It's really hard to say with certitude. But another detail that comes to my mind that's not related to this, but it is interesting, and that is we see depictions of Jesus being baptized in the River Jordan going very far back, frescoes, etchings on the walls in the catacombs, for example. And In a study that I did on this, I discovered what other people before me discovered, but I read about it, was that the earliest depictions we have of Jesus being baptized are Jesus being baptized while standing waist deep in the water and St. John the Baptist pouring the water over his head using a clamshell. And then often you'd see, with later, more elaborate depictions, you would see the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. That came later. But it's interesting that at least I have not been able to find any very early examples of Jesus being baptized by immersion. Now, he may well have been baptized by immersion. It doesn't tell us. The word baptize includes in the Greek the connotation of being immersed in water. So it has that meaning as part of the word itself. There is another word for having water poured on you. But it's interesting that in the life of the church, and this long and very clear memory that Christians in those early centuries had of details about Jesus and his life, and then they would try to depict those in their own artwork. As far as I can tell, the earliest examples of the baptism of Jesus shows him, as I say, being baptized with St. John the Baptist pouring the water over his head. I find that kind of an interesting, and it's a fascinating detail when you think about it, because it raises the question, well, why would they show that? I mean, if baptism was exclusively and even universally by immersion, as some people presume, I don't think that's true, then why would they depart from that centuries later and show Jesus being baptized that way? Anyway, a little clue for your morning to consider. 888-914-9149. Now let's go to Pedro in Quebec. Hi, Pedro.
Hey, Patrick. Thanks a lot for taking my call. Always a happy moment to talk to you.
Thank you.
I would like first to start thanking you for the answers you gave me. I called a few times, one time requesting about someone that I know that goes to a different, like a kind of a sect that believes that Mary, they put Mary in the Trinity, quite a complicated stuff. But you encouraged me to start a conversation with them. And while that was quite productive, it didn't change exactly their mind, but we saw lots of things in common and ended up, they gave me as a gift a beautiful image of Our Lady of Lourdes. So, well, anyways, I keep praying for them and thank you because that was our conversation that encouraged me.
Very good.
My question today is about polygamy and endogamy. I was reading the first reading of the Mass today, and Moses gets married to an Ethiopian woman. And I was thinking, well, he seems to me he was already married first, and well, he gets married, and all this struggle with God punishing Miriam and everything. Mm-hmm. But I asked myself, the issue was why Miriam and Aaron got so mad, because he was exogamist or because he was polygamist? And how did we came from polygamy in the Old Testament that we see with David and everything from monogamy?
Okay, these are big questions. I'll have to take a rain check on the question about Moses and his wife and any other women that may have been associated with him. I just don't know the answer to that question, and I don't want to wing it and tell you something that's not true. So I'll have to do my homework on that, Pedro, and when I have something more substantive, I can share that with you. So you're asking the next question, how did we in the Catholic Church, which is strongly committed to monogamy, how did we come out of a religion that practiced, at least in some cases, polygamy? Is that your question?
Yep.
Okay. Well, Jesus speaks to this issue in a roundabout way in Matthew chapter 19, where he says, you know, in the time of Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, God or Moses permitted divorce. So this is not concubinage, but this is kind of a related issue. And I think that clue there is helpful in this regard, because Jesus says, because of the hardness of your heart, God or Moses permitted this, but this was not so from the beginning. And then he harkens back to the Garden of Eden, and he talks about how in the beginning God made the male and female, and this is why a man leaves his family, leaves his parents, and clings to his wife, and the two become one flesh, and what God has joined together, let no one put asunder. So there it seems to me that Jesus is, admitting, because that doesn't sound quite right. He's granting that, yes, indeed, there were some things that were permitted that were not ideal and they were not God's plan. We could say by extension that would include concubinage. So Solomon and the other patriarchs earlier on who had multiple wives and even concubines. I think Jesus is giving us the answer to your question there by saying, because of the hardness of your hearts, and we could maybe add to that, because the law had not yet come, because God was dealing in a more liberal way, perhaps, with those things. But from the very beginning, it wasn't that way. And now I say to you, when a man leaves his parents and clings to his wife, and the two become one flesh. So there Jesus is emphasizing the paradigm of marital unity and monogamy. So I think that's, for me at least, the answer to your question, Pedro, that we came from that, but those excrescences they fell by the way. They passed away, and they're no longer now. Just in the same way, to use another example, just in the same way that once the law came, along with the penalties, the death penalty, for example, for taking God's name in vain or adultery and other things, those two have fallen by the way. So we're no longer obligated by those things. Some things that were permitted no longer are. Some things that were required no longer are. You see what I mean?
Okay, it's meaningful as an answer. Thank you for your time, and God bless.
Merci beaucoup. I couldn't help myself. Thanks a lot, Pedro. I appreciate it. I think we should take a break. Let's do that. We'll come back with more of the Patrick Madrid Show, including I want to touch upon a topic that we discussed a week or two ago about women in combat. Remember that? And women being possibly drafted in the United States. Well, I ran across an interesting commentary. It's brief. It's from a colonel in the Israeli Defense Force, and he has some comments about what he thinks about women in combat. I'll share those with you when we come back. Today's programming sponsored by Solidarity HealthShare. Information on their health plans available at CatholicHealthShare.com. That's CatholicHealthShare.com.
Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
Happy Taco Tuesday, by the way. Welcome back. 888-914-9149. We do have a line or two open, so I hear this all the time. I've been trying and trying and trying to call, but it's always busy. Well, now it's not, and it won't be busy for the next minute or two. So give it a try, 888-914-9149. We'll get you on the air with your question. Maybe you need a second opinion or whatever it may be. Give me a call. So let me share this with you. This is from the Jerusalem Post, and it's an article that quotes a colonel in the Israeli Defense Force. And it's titled, "The Price of Women in IDF." So IDF is the Israeli Defense Force. "The Price of Women in IDF Combat Units Outweighs Benefits." Now, this is from the Religious Affairs Minister, Matan Kahana, who says that he's against the idea because it would negatively affect the Israeli Defense Force's goal of defeating the enemy. Now, this is interesting. He has a few tidbits in here that had not occurred to me, but I thought I'd share them with you because we discussed this last week in light of the noises being made in Congress right now about maybe making women now eligible for the draft. We don't have a draft, and they're not saying that we will have a draft anytime soon, although the way things are heating up in China, you never know. So I've already expressed my opposition to the idea of women being drafted. But anyway, so here's some background. He says, "I think the integration of women into the combat field units is a mistake." He says the IDF's role is to defeat the enemy and not to advance social agendas. That is as true as it gets. The role of the army, the role of the armed forces, is to defeat the enemy, not to be a vehicle, I'm paraphrasing him, to advance social agendas. Kahana, who holds the rank of colonel, served as a fighter pilot, a squadron commander, and was a soldier in the elite Sariet Matkal Special Forces Commando Unit. While women can serve in other certain roles, they would not benefit the military in combat roles, he said. There are places where the combination is relevant and women can make a very large contribution, such as fighter pilots, but it's not similar to infantry units. He says there in the infantry units, there's a huge difference in the nature of the service. Just because there could be one soldier out of 1,000 who could withstand the pressure of being a fighter in the Givati Brigade, which I presume is probably like the SEALs, the cost is greater than the benefit. Several women have petitioned the High Court of Justice to force the military to integrate them into elite combat units, including the Armored Corps, the Sayeret Matkal, and a series of other ones in Hebrew. These are all commando units, so similar to maybe Green Berets and SEALs and such. Last July, the Israeli Defense Force said it had formed a professional committee with the goal of seriously and thoroughly considering, from a wide, inclusive, and in-depth point of view, the possibility of integrating women into additional combat positions. The committee was led by a series of different generals. Kahana, for his part, told the Knesset Committee on the Status of Women and Gender Equality that he was not against women going into battle, but they get injured far more often than men do. Kahana said he went into battle with women and sent women into battle in the most dangerous places in the Middle East, adding that, "For me, it's not an issue, but all the studies show," he said, this is a quote from him, "all the studies show that mixed units do not perform well, and women tend to get injured 10 times more often than men, orthopedic injuries and others. I ask, how many women will have to be severely injured to create this equality?" the article points out, last month, 15 female soldiers in the IDF became the first to be deployed along the Egyptian border as part of a program to assess whether to integrate women into the armored corps. The squad of all-female tank operators was deployed with the Paran Brigade, and it's just giving details that wouldn't mean anything to most of us. It says when they complete this study, they will operate a tank after they've completed the training at the Armored Corps School. The second pilot program is at least twice the size of the previous one, which they deem to be inconclusive. So the first pilot program was, does this work? Can we do this effectively? And it was inconclusive, which suggests to me that there were some real questions that were asked. So they're doing another pilot program, and they'll see what they decide. They say that they have increased the height and weight requirements of women who want to take part in it. So I thought that was interesting. I thought you might find it interesting because it does touch upon the question that we may have to deal with in this country at some point, and that would be, is it really the right thing to do to draft women? And if so, what about those kinds of combat roles? 888-914-9149. Let's go to Adam now in California. Hi, Adam.
Hey, Patrick. Thank you so much for taking my call. I appreciate
sure.
it. I'm pulling over here so that way it'll sound better. I'm pulling off 405.
Okay.
I just wanted to, first of all, thank you for everything. You know, I've been listening to you for a couple years, and I'm like, wow, you know, this guy likes tacos, loves the Beatles. I could really get along with this guy. Anyhow.
Well, I'm glad to hear that.
Absolutely. Here's my question. So I was given this job opportunity, and it's at an evangelical church, and I've really struggled with it because, you know, being Catholic and practicing and all, I'm just like, will this deter me in any way? I have no intent of participating in their services, but mm-hmm. just, you know, every day going to work, right? And
what would your job be?
So it would be the director of information technology.
Okay.
And
so you'd be running their computers, email, website kind of thing.
Exactly. And I struggled a lot. I spoke to my dad about it, and bless his heart, he's a very wise man, and he'll probably, you know, be up for sainthood someday. But you know, his take on it, you know, he said, "Well, you know, are they good people? Are they doing a good thing?" And I believe they are. I mean, I've been in the corporate world for so long, and you know, I'm my whole career, I've spent just helping a company make money. And you know, I keep asking, "What is God's will? What is God's will?" I keep praying to God, mm-hmm. and now I'm calling you.
Yeah,
get some advice.
Well, lucky you that you have a wise father. That's good. What a blessing. For me, this is kind of, I could see it going one way or the other. I would be concerned about, here, let me put it this way. I would be concerned about contributing to an enterprise that in many respects I'm sure is fine. I'm sure these are good, sincere people. They love Jesus. They're trying to do what's right as they understand it. But where I would have difficulty, Adam, and this may be where you have difficulty, would be that part of their project involves religious error. I mean, it's just to put it bluntly, and propagating things that are not true, things that are actually deemed heretical by the Council of Trent. So things like the notion of once saved, always saved, that may or may not be part of their belief system. I'm guessing that sola scriptura is part of their belief system if they're Protestant, the notion that scripture alone is the sole rule of faith for Christians. That's a significant and often very destructive theological error. The idea of justification by faith alone, another serious error. It's a misunderstanding of scripture. So my qualms would center on that. I would have qualms about participating in helping an enterprise that's actually leading people astray. And I know it sounds crazy because on the other hand, I'm sure they're wonderful people. I'm sure that they would be great coworkers. But for me, that would be a sticking point because I would have to then somehow try to justify, well, you know, I need a paycheck. Yeah, but people are being misled and I'm helping mislead them by enabling the computer system and the website and all the other things that I have skill to do, but I'm doing it for something that ultimately is not serving these people in a way that has good eternal consequences for them. So I guess what I would say, Adam, is for me personally, I would probably decline the job just on those grounds because I wouldn't want to have that my conscience troubling me all the time. And I think my conscience would trouble me if I decided to take that job. Now, on the other side, I can see somebody saying, well, look, I'm not directly participating in that. I'm not at their worship service. I'm not promoting anything. I'm just fixing their network. I'm just making sure it's running smoothly, and there's nothing inherently evil in doing that. True. I can see that point, but I would not be inclined to go in that direction. I think if I had to do it, I would probably respectfully decline. So that's my approach to it. Adam, what do you think?
Yeah, I definitely see both sides. And it's a tough decision. I do see both sides of it, and I do see, yeah, I mean, I see it that the other perspective I see is also, just to give the other side, the other coin, is I also see it as, well, this is what these folks, this is how they choose to worship God and Jesus. And I think of it somewhat as, I feel bad because I feel, gosh, they're missing some really key things. You know, they don't have, there's many similarities, but many differences. And,
yeah, I'm familiar with that. But for you personally, personally, I could see, first of all, you need a paycheck because you've got to pay your bills. I understand that. This is in your field. You're good at what you do. So there's a lot of upside here, which I fully grant.
Yeah.
All I'm saying, and you'll have to make this decision for yourself, but all I'm saying is that, you know, I don't want any extra stuff on my conscience that I have to feel bad about. And I think this would make me feel bad, and I don't need any extra stuff in there. I'd like to keep my conscience as untroubled as possible. So I'm a very big believer in risk avoidance, and this to me would risk my conscience bothering me, and I don't want that. So I just offer that to you as something to consider. I don't think it's my place to say no, don't do it, but by suggesting how I would approach it, maybe that's helpful.
Yeah. No, that is very helpful. So I appreciate the advice very much.
You're welcome.
All right, Patrick. Well, thank you and have a wonderful day. And it was great talking to you.
Likewise. Thank you. And my greetings to your father. 888-914-9149. How about Bill in Long Beach? Hi, Bill. Welcome.
Good morning, Patrick. How are you today?
I am well, thank you. It's Taco Tuesday. How could I be otherwise?
Right. Hey, thank you for recommending that book, Father Elijah and Apocalypse. Man, that was a good one.
It sure is. I'm glad you liked it.
Yeah, I did. So I was listening earlier about people reading like the apocryphal stuff. And, many years ago now, I started getting into the ancient Christian writers and the fathers, you know. And when I read the DDK, I really felt like I was Indiana Jones, you know, and discovering things that were, you know, so neat. And anyway, I read so much, and I realized one day, you know what? I haven't read scripture today. I haven't read it yesterday. I've been reading too much. You know, I became so interested in it. Mm-hmm. So you know, and it's Saint Jerome that said, you know, he'd rather be a foolish heretic than a brilliant, a foolish layman than a brilliant heretic. And so my question is there a danger, you know, in reading all of this stuff just too much and taking and looking at it as you know, more than it is, you know. And do you understand? Does that make sense?
Well, if I'm understanding you correctly, the vibe I'm getting is that you see some value in reading all these other works, but at the expense of not spending time reading Scripture, which is by far more important and by far, you know, more authoritative. So are
Correct.
You saying that you wanted to pull back from the other stuff and get more serious about reading Scripture? If that's the case, yeah, I completely agree.
Yeah. So, yeah, I don't know if that was a question or if I was just looking for, you know, advice, but I'm wanting to get more into Scripture and, you know, and put this other stuff down. Even though I enjoy it, you know, it's taking up my time in the morning with the Lord reading my Bible, you know?
Yeah, I totally get it. So maybe you can take a both-and approach, because there is benefit in reading the Church Fathers, absolutely. My advice would be, you know, kind of like the food groups. You know, you eat the right foods in the right proportion and everything's good. If you have too much of one thing, eventually that's not good for you. But if you have a balanced diet and the mainstay is Scripture, but you still have some of the other things in there, I see that as a win-win.
Right. Okay. Well, that makes sense.
Yeah.
All right. Well, thank you.
You got it. Hey, that's a great way to wrap up this segment. Take a break and we'll come right back with the next segment of the Patrick Madrid Show. Please keep in mind there are two more hours yet to come. So if you've been getting a busy signal when you're calling 888-914-9149, just keep hitting that busy signal. We've got time. We'll get you on the air with your question. This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. This hour is sponsored by Ave Maria Mutual Funds, where financial goals are aligned with pro-life values and fund decisions are based on investment fundamentals designed to preserve and grow wealth without violating moral beliefs. More information at AveMariaFunds.com.
Keeping it relevant. This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and RelevantRadio.com.
Woo! Yeah, that's right. Hey, this is the Patrick Madrid Show. That's how we feel every day, not just Taco Tuesday. 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Call that number now. We'll get you on the air. Let's start with Ryan in Santan Valley, Arizona. Good morning, Ryan.
Good morning, Patrick. Hey, boys, say hi.
Hi, boys. How old are the boys?
So I'm a father of three, single father, unfortunately. Almost 10, 7, and 5. But I have some pretty serious questions that you can possibly help with, since you're an experienced father and grandpa. But what would be the best way to explain God in general to young kids? Because I realize it's like the biggest thought I've ever had. And then also, can you refer me to some literature to help teach my kids about sexual education?
Okay. Are they right there listening to you?
Not anymore.
Okay. All right. Well, let's take them in order. How do you explain God to a little kid? I mean, how do you explain God to a 50-year-old? It's not easy when you stop and think about it. I mean, in a way, it is easy. And then in another way, you think, well, this is the most infinite truth that exists, and how do we begin to do justice to it? So I guess baby steps. So at the very beginning, you let them know God loves you. God is the one who created you. God created the world. And well, who is God? God is the all-powerful, loving Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. Now that's hard for, you know, a two-year-old to understand. It's hard for most all of us to understand, but you can begin that way, it seems, and just talk about God. You don't have to explain him too much when they're really little. Now, you've got three sons of varying ages, so depending on how you do this, if you talk to them all at once or if you're talking to the little guy by himself, the way we did it was just sort of a natural progression of the kids were always hearing about God, and they knew that we worshiped God, and they little by little would ask questions, and as they could understand things, we would be more, you know, more specific with them, try to tell them more details about God as they could understand it. Jesus is God, for example. Jesus loves you. God the Father loves you. The Holy Spirit loves you. So these are ways that we would do this, and it was a gradual approach, almost imperceptible, really, because by the time the kids were now getting into grammar school, they already had a good foundation in the family context of knowing that God exists and God loves you and God has blessed you with all these things. And then as they would study their catechism, they would learn more about God, which is one reason, by the way, that I'm such a big fan of the Baltimore Catechism, because as it progresses from the lower grades to the higher grades, it does a really good job of answering those kinds of questions. So I really encourage parents, and I'll encourage you, Ryan, to get a hold of them. I've got a copy right here. This is the gray covered one. It's for the older grades. And it's the one that I had when I was in grammar school, and just absolutely love it. It's got fascinating pictures. It's all retro drawings of like from the 1950s. And it just looks interesting. And it's a question and answer format. And it goes into, you know, all of the specifics that you want to discuss. So, I mean, let me give you an example. So if you go to the very beginning, the very first question is, who made us? God made us. Question two, who is God? God is the supreme being, infinitely perfect, who made all things and keeps them in existence. Question three, why did God make us? God made us to show forth his goodness and to share with us his everlasting happiness in heaven. And it just progresses from there. So this is kind of like building a building. At the very beginning, you've got the foundation. Who is God? What is God? Why did God create you? And then as you go through, you're adding then the first floor and then the second floor and then the third floor. And before you know it, you've got a very comprehensive and well-rounded understanding of the Catholic faith and all of its basic principles. So in terms of methodology, I find that particularly helpful. It worked with me when I was a kid, and we saw it work with our kids when they were kids. So as to the second question, Ryan, about the birds and the bees, I have very high regard for Steve Wood. His website is dads.org. And he's got some excellent books and other resources on this very topic. How do you raise up good and godly sons and daughters? How do you talk with them about these kinds of things? How do you shield them from some of the evil that's out there? So rather than try and reinvent the wheel myself, I'll just refer you to Steve Wood. He's got many years of experience in doing this and a large family of his own. He's now a grandfather many times over as well. So check out dads.org. You'll see all of his work there. And if you want to patronize your local Catholic bookstore, once you know which books you want, you could buy them from your local Catholic bookstore if you have one nearby. That would be my suggestion.
Excellent. Thank you so much. And just do you have a second reference as well? Just because I'm going to really flood my life with trying to come to the best conclusion to introduce into my kids, because I feel like I'm at war with this whole thing. They're too young, in my opinion, but the world is kind of forcing my hand at this moment.
Right. And that's where you have to be careful, because I believe as a father and now as a grandfather, I believe you certainly want to be attentive and provide information when it's necessary, but you don't want to do it too soon. Because if you introduce them to things too soon before they're ready, then you'll wind up taking away their innocence. And you don't want them to lose their innocence before it's absolutely necessary. But what I mean by innocence is knowing about things that they don't need to know about. So your little guy and the little guy in the middle, and even your 10-year-old for that matter, they don't need to know most of the things that are out there, certainly not the two younger ones.
I and agree, but if they're not hearing it from me, they're hearing it from somebody else, like other kids their age.
Are they in public school, or what's their situation?
They are in public school, but it's a very conservative, patriotic public school. So, I mean, they still do incorporate minimal amount of God. I mean, they don't deny God, and they don't support, like, Pride Month or anything like that. Mm-hmm. But it's still a public school with, a huge demographic of different religions and stuff. Mm-hmm. I wanted to homeschool, but unfortunately that wasn't an option as hard as I tried.
Yeah, if you're a single father, you've got to be out there working, right? Well, here's what happened with us, Ryan. So we originally had our two oldest children in the local Catholic grammar school. We couldn't afford it, but this is, you know, the early 80s. So even then we were as poor as church mice, and we couldn't really afford it, but we scrimped and saved and we sacrificed. And so we paid the tuition to have them go there. only to find out after a couple of years that we were paying this tuition, and yet the kids are being told, for example, when they would go to Mass as a class, don't genuflect. What? You know, we always taught our children to genuflect. Don't genuflect. That's disruptive. So we had to like undo. They'd come home and they'd say, Dad, we're told not to genuflect. What should we do? And I said, well, genuflect anyway. And then they were told, you know, then it was things like, well, we're not going to go to Mass once a week as a class. We're just going to go once a month or every other month. And it was just getting so watered down, Ryan, that we decided, you know, why are we spending money for an education that is actually taking things away from our children rather than giving them good things? So we pulled them out of that. We put them in the local public school. And that lasted for maybe, I don't know, maybe about a year. And to your point, to your question about your kids, I came home from work one day and Nancy said, you need to have a talk with John, who's our oldest. You know, he's now turning 40 years old with 8 children of his own. But at that time, he was like, I don't know, a third grader or something like that. And so I sat down with him and I said, what's going on? He says, well, you know, the kids at school are using these different words. And I used one when I came home. I didn't know what it meant. And Mom got mad at me. And so we sat down. And we were just very calmly, I said, okay, so what were the words? And he told me the words. And as you might imagine, they were very bad words. So I just very calmly said, do you know what those words mean? He said, no, I don't. I said, okay, here's what they mean. And then so I began to explain in basic terms that he could understand, you know, this is what these words mean. And I said, you can see why these are not acceptable, why we don't use these words and why you shouldn't use these words. But I explained it to him. I didn't get into any of the unnecessary details. I just simply said, you know, this word, you know, mommy and daddy love each other. And when a mommy and daddy love each other, God sometimes blesses them with children. And that's what that word is referring to. And you don't need to know anything more about that. When the time comes, I'll tell you more. But the kids at the playground are using the word in a very ugly way, and they don't even know what that word means. They're just using it because they heard other people use it, so you shouldn't use it. So I approached it like that, giving information in a basic form that didn't strip away his innocence because he wasn't ready for that. So just from my own experience, for what it's worth, Ryan. And by the way, I do want to recommend Holy Heroes. It's an organization that I have recommended before. I know the people who own it. I don't benefit in any way from recommending them to you, but they have for many years produced a very high quality series of CDs. They have glory stories about lives of the saints, and they have many other things. It's amazing how much they've got now. And their website is holyheroes.com. So that would be another great way to teach virtue and teach the lives of the saints and teach about God. You'll see there they've got a lot to choose from. So check that out, Ryan. I hope that's helpful to you. Thank you. Let's go to Nate now in Lafayette, Indiana. Hi, Nate.
Hi, Patrick.
Hello.
I have a friend who was raised Catholic, and he was going to confirmation. His parents had gotten a divorce, and the priest mentioned something that for an annulment, the parents would have to admit that everything after the marriage was a mistake. And he said, well, does that include me and my sister? And the priest said yes. And so he got up, left, and never wanted anything to do with the Catholic Church since. And he brought it up all the time.
What a bizarre thing for the priest to tell him, because an annulment has nothing to do with anything that happened after the marriage. I mean, in a strict sense, it only has to do with whether or not there was evidence of an impediment in place at the time of the marriage. Whatever may have happened afterward doesn't affect the validity of the marriage. So maybe the priest missed his canon law class that day when they taught that.
Okay, I will let my friend know. That will maybe help when this comes up again.
Yeah. I mean, what a shame that he was misled that way. And maybe he misunderstood the priest. That's possible. I don't know. But the church definitely teaches that if a marriage is valid, then till death do you part. For richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. In other words, however difficult things may get after the fact, You're committed and you're married permanently until death. Now, if there was an impediment in place at the time of the marriage, then that would make it invalid, in which case then you could be free to remarry. But it's absolutely not true for him to say that the parents would have to somehow renounce or deny everything that came after their marriage, including the children. That's crazy talk. It's certainly not what the church teaches.
All right. Well, thank you.
You're welcome. Well, on that happy note, rather than go to another phone call, I will defer until we come back from this quick timeout. This might be a good time to get some more coffee or reheat what you've got in your cup right now. 888-914-9149. Interesting story. You can read about it. Jim's going to post this on the show Twitter feed. A couple, they bought a house not realizing that it had 450,000 honeybees living in the walls for like 35 years. This is an amazing story. They bought this house in Pennsylvania, and it's about 30 miles outside of Philadelphia. And on the seller's disclosure sheet, it said there are bees in the wall, and they said they just didn't see them. Eventually, though, they began to figure out there were more than just a few bees in the wall. They had nearly 500,000 bees in the wall, and amazingly, they had these bees transferred elsewhere. So they are now beeless. And some of those beekeepers are really happy. Talk about home inspection time, right? I'll be right back with more right after this. Now.